Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good afternoon. There we go. Well, Mr. Hall, we remembered everything but lights from my notes, so that'll be fun. Well, the special music was, I think, very meaningful. I love the line about words of life, ancient but alive, and I think that's one of the things that we'll have a theme for as we cover. Hymn number 118 that we sang had a line about cleansing us from sin, and that's the topic I would like to talk about today. But first, to indulge Mr. Garnett, who was pleading with me to tell you where I've been. We're in the travel tour business, and so I had a group to escort from San Marino, California, as a church group, to Israel, and I was there approximately 15 days. And Israel's always enjoyable, and it's always especially enjoyable to see it through people's eyes who've never been. So that's the joy I get to have, is because while I know my way around, I get to watch the faces and the eyes. Last year, I'll tell you that one of the evenings, the pastor of another group had a discussion group, and the second night in, the lady says, they were asking for reflections, and it was just a short little interchange, and then she goes, it's not make-believe anymore. That was the whole price of the trip for me. You know, when you go and you see the land of the Bible, and I know we're studying patterns of evidence, and you see that, you know, Jericho's a place and Jerusalem's a place, and you see that there's tunnels and places and names and there are excavations, that the land of the Bible is truly hills and mountains, and it's about people who really lived. And it's a fascinating account and one that we can be proud to be a part of. But in this trip after Israel, I had to go up to prepare for another group I have that I have to leave this week for. It's a high school band from actually out in the Inland Empire, Palm Springs. And they're doing a performance trip where they're going to Dubrovnik, Sibnik, Zagreb, Lasko, and Ljubljana. And that is Croatia, up the coast there, as you see on the screen, and on into Slovenia, which is right up at the top by Italy. And so I had to go and work my way backwards, actually, to visit some hotels and some of the bands that they were going to visit for a few days just to finalize things. So I got a little cold, and so I don't know, that happens from time to time, but it's a great place to visit. If you've never been to Croatia or that portion of the world, it's beautiful people. A beautiful occasion. I guess I have to tell the one story. A Sabbath ago, because I was gone three Sabbaths, I pull in and I meet the hotel manager at Sibnik, and he says, I apologize this evening. Over the weekend, we have a group in town. And I says, oh, okay, nothing new to me. Hotels always have groups. And he goes, well, all those buses outside, 15 strong, maybe more, he says, are 500 people from Bosnia. And I said, oh, that's nice. He says, they're all women. And so, sure enough, I go down to dinner, and the maitre d' says, you're supposed to sit over at the tables with the red ribbons. And I go in the room, and it's a little intimidating. I mean, there's 500 ladies in the dining room, and they're all around round tables. And I was like, okay, and I'm supposed to sit where? You know, there's room service in this hotel. I can go back upstairs, you know. So I found myself and 15 other men from Austria and Germany who were there for a Yamaha, where's Mr. Hunt, a Yamaha off-road experience for 2 days. And so the 15 of us sat over in the corner by the bar watching all these women go by, and it was Women's Day. You know, we have Mother's Day. Well, they have Women's Day. It's a leftover from the Soviet era. And on Women's Day, mothers or sisters or aunts and uncles, a lot of times aunts, not uncles, but they go away. And so these 500 ladies all came away for the weekend and were there and having a lovely time. And we're not too raucous. They had a nice band and they're all dancing. And so it's an interesting cultural shift. So that's where I've been. I know. I wanted to backtrack a moment to Israel. And so every time you go to Israel, there's something new that pops off your page. And I have seen this before, but I thought that I would share it with you. And that is, I think there's another slide. No, that's it. Okay. This is called the Place of the Temple. And on the southwest corner of where the Temple Mount stood, and the drawing you see is of the King Herod Temple, the first century period, okay, which is actually the third temple, right? But it's called the second temple period, enough to confuse us all, right? So remember, there's the tabernacle, there's the first temple. The first temple is destroyed, Judah is carried away, it's rebuilt in the late 500s to 600 BC, okay? And that's the second temple. But Herod comes along before, in the about 40 BC, 35 or so, and says to the Jews, I want to enlarge the temple. I want to make the temple compound bigger. And so he does. They take the temple down and they rebuild it according to the original specifications. Only the temple platform becomes six times larger. Wonderful for Deuteronomy 16. Three times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God. Not appear for him empty is what? It's a pilgrimage feast. So three times in the year the Jews came, and Herod wanted to take advantage of thousands of Jews coming, what? To pay their temple tax and to visit the local hotels and eateries, etc., and collect the tax that came along with that. And that's how he financed these great buildings. But this stone in the Israel Museum comes from the very top of this corner, the southwest corner of the temple. And it is in the Israel Museum, and this is an artist's sketch of what would happen on that corner every Shabbat. It's called the Place of Trumpet, and the inscription reads from the Israel Museum, it says, this stone block fell from the parapet at the southwestern corner of the Temple Mount to the street below during the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The inscription to the place of trumpeting, literally in Hebrew, indicates that it marked the place a priest would stand to signal by trumpet blast the beginning and the end of the Sabbath. The third word is cut off, but can be completed in two fashions, either to announce the beginning and end of the Sabbath, or it can mean to separate between the holy and the mundane. We have another extra piece of biblical evidence. That's why we're studying the patterns of evidence. We all believe the Bible. We believe it because of the faith that God has granted us. But we have the luxury today of having extra biblical evidence, whether it be dug from the ground, as this stone was, or works of history. And Flavius Josephus, makes a comment in his Jewish war book. He says, above the roof of the priests, where we see chamber, at a point where it was the custom for one of the priests to stand and give notice, by the sound of a trumpet in the afternoon or the approach, and of the following evening of the close of every seventh day, announcing to the people the respective hours for ceasing work and for resuming their labors. That stone was found in the excavation on the southwest temple wall, and it is now in the Israel Museum, and it clearly dates from its cuttings and markings to the King Herod period of around the first century. We know it came from there because of the other stones that were pushed off the Temple Mount and on the first century street below. I've stood on it many times. There's a first century street, and way up in the top you see the southwest temple enlargement, not the temple itself, the temple compound, okay, on this southwest corner. So I thought it was of interest and thought you would find that little piece of good. Oh, there's the quote. I forgot that I put it right in there. But Josephus, you know, we have to remember, Josephus for us is like reading Benedict Arnold for a Jew. Okay? Josephus was the ultimate traitor. To save his life, he went and worked with the Romans, okay, and he wrote all this history out to save his life. And so we have all this lovely history, but from a Jewish point of view, Josephus is a traitor. It's like reading the chronicles of American Civil War history by Benedict Arnold. But it's a great work because it has a lot of evidence. But what my sermon comes today, really from when I was visiting in Croatia, I went to Krkao National Park in the middle of Croatia near Šibenik, and it's quite a interesting park because the travertine comes up out of the ground and it performs these falls, and the water as it comes across has to go across these travertines. And as I was walking along and thinking about all this water, and I was thinking, because I'd just been in Israel and been in the Sea of Galilee, I'd been in Hezekiah's tunnel, another piece of extra biblical evidence, and you go, okay, water. And I'm thinking, Where's water found in the Bible? What symbolism do we find for water in the Bible and in our spiritual lives? And that's what I would like to talk about today, is see these spiritual lessons everywhere. This is a lovely bird's eye view from Dubrovnik out to the harbor. Croatia is full, thousands of islands. Every sail ship and motorized yacht, I think, in Europe is sitting on the Croatian coast, ready to sail at any moment out to all these lovely islands. And so there's water everywhere. The coastline in Croatia is sometimes very rugged, like we find here at Big Sur. No long beaches like Long Beach here. No, lots of inlets and little pieces of pristine, hard-to-get-to places that sailboats love to do. But as I was thinking about spiritual lessons of water, I thought, you know, just like the special music we heard today, ancient words that can make us new, ancient words that can change our lives. Water changed me, and water changes you. I would like to talk about three aspects of water found in the scriptures today. Water that is cleansing, which we often see a lot about at this time of year. We'd like to talk about waters of service, as represented with the foot washing service. And I would like to talk about waters to life, because scripture does not leave us just cleansed. It does not leave us just giving service. Scripture, in talking about water, talks about us living not just physically, but spiritually, and spiritually forever. So we need to complete that puzzle. But as we talk about various aspects of water, I was reminded, you know, we in the Bible, we could talk a lot. We could spend several sermons on talking about how water is involved in creation, right? How we have the whole Red Sea parting with its Israelites traveling with the bitter water of springs, and we have the water that comes forth from the rock when it struck. All these wonderful, wonderful accounts. How about also when the Jordan, the water is stopped in the Jordan, and the priests go across, and once again this great symbolism, water parting and people moving forward, and it has a great symbolism for us. And then we talk about the temple period, where there is certain water involved in some of what the priests do. And those are very interesting facts. I mentioned Hezekiah's tunnel. 1,500 meters of dug-in carved rock. And some of it, you know, were down like this. Oh, I forgot to turn the mic on, didn't I? These guys are going to be after me. You want me to turn it on now? Starting over, Mr. Hunt. You know, Mr. Hunt never has anything to say, but he's got these great little one-liners, you know what I mean? That's what plumbers do, the great one-liner. Don't use the water after they leave. No, I'm sorry, I had to get that one in. He's a very good plumber, by the way. I guess you're retired, though, right? Retired. So you can't call him. His number is 714. No. Okay. But Hezekiah's tunnel, an incredible story of how Hezekiah needs to bring water back into the west suburbs of the city of Jerusalem. And, you know, for a long time, everybody doubted it until we find the entrance near the Gihon spring of the tunnel, and we crawl in and we go in the tunnel, and it's there. The plaque that commemorates the meeting of the two teams digging underground. Remember, they don't have any surveying, they don't have infrared and sonar, and that's why the tunnel goes a little like this, you know what I mean? But what a fascinating thing to be able to do with our headlamps on. There's no dark, it's dark in there. Deborah is laughing. It's nice and cool, right? How many have been in Hezekiah's tunnel? We got a few, yeah. It's great. It's a great piece of extra biblical evidence. 2 Chronicles, if you want the reference, 32:30, and 2 Kings 20:20. It does exist. The Gihon Spring exists. It's a great excavation to see today. And on into the New Testament, we see water. Jesus is around water all the time, the Sea of Galilee, the fish, all these types of things talking about water. But let's talk, and while I was talking about that, I thought I'd give you the picture of the Sea of Galilee. That is the Sea of Galilee, taken from the shot of probably one of the hillsides of Capernaum, where the Beatitudes would have been read, someplace along the shore. You can see Mount Hermon in the background. I found this picture at the Israel Ministry of Tourism because not often, with the haze, do you get to see Mount Hermon all the way in the north. And Mount Hermon will come up in a moment when we talk about another famous incident of water in the Old Testament. But the Sea of Galilee is always a beautiful spot to visit, to contemplate, to realize that Jesus found willing hearts, as we heard in this music, special music, willing hearts for the message of God, of salvation. People who believed that the Messiah had come, the Messiah was there, he was more than a prophet, that he was the Son of God, and they began to believe and see like their parents had never thought. Their parents all said, look for one to come and save Israel. Their grandparents and their great-grandparents. But Jesus came in a way in which a generation was not really expecting. No knife in his belt, no sword, no white horse. Jesus came the first time as the suffering servant, right? To pay the penalty, to make the way. It's an incredible account. And our first century New Testament brethren, I think, deserve a huge credit. You know, they came to believe Jesus in a way in which they were not expecting. And perhaps we too, there's a lesson for us. Do we see what God wants us to see outside the lens of what we've always been taught, perhaps? Or we see it from the pages of this Bible on our knees, asking God to grant us belief and the cleansing that comes with water, and we'll talk about now. I think cleansing of the water, I can skip ahead for a number of things, and I want to talk about, this is a first century model. You see the temple compound. This is the first century model of what the temple compound would have looked like at the time of King Herod, and thus King Jesus when he came. And this is looking from the northeast corner onto the top of the Temple Mount. And why I bring this up is because in Exodus chapter 30, verse 17 through 21, God says, "You shall make bronze lavers, basins, and you shall put water in them." Why? Because inside that compound, they're going to slaughter animals. There has to be a washing. The sacrifice must be washed to be clean, to be presented. There's water. Why? To wash away the blood. The blood is there. It has to be washed away. It can't just be left to sit and ferments. There have to be channels to take it away, and there have to be pots of water. And what I bring up this for is because we see washings that had to take place. For example, Leviticus 15, a very interesting read sometimes about things and that should happen in life and that people need to wash themselves for. And also, we know from Leviticus chapter 16, if you'll turn with me briefly, Leviticus 16 and verse 4, it talks about the priest, and the priest shall do something. In verse 4, it says, "The priest shall put on the holy linen tunic and that linen tunic trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash, with a linen turban, and he shall be attired in this way. These are the holy garments before the high priest." And it says, "Therefore, he shall then wash his body in water and put them on." I find it interesting that the phrase talks about all the holy clothing to put on, and then it says, by the way, you're supposed to wash before you put it on. So I hope the priest, you know, kind of read the whole story before he acted, you know. We would write the sentence, "Go wash and then put these things on." Okay? But he was told to do this before he went to do the sacrifice. And we're talking here about atonement. We're talking about before going into the Holy of Holies. And on down in verse 16, notice what he does in verse 16. He says in verse 16, no, verse 24, I'm sorry, verse 24 says this, "And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offerings of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people." Meaning after he came out of the Holy of Holies, he came out. And now the holy linen garments are what? They are, if I can use the term, soiled with this incense and the smoke of the inner Holy of Holies. Perhaps he has spilt blood on them from sprinkling blood on the very corners of the altar with the sacrifice. Remember, he's told to sprinkle them 7 times. So now God makes a provision and says, "Now you shall take off those holy raiments, bathe, and put on your regular priest outfit. Come out and offer an offering that shows the people what you've done." Once again, washing is involved here. Now, washing is, these things are so ubiquitous and so entrenched in the temple culture that now we see, and I show you a picture from the excavation in 2012 along the northwest corner of the Temple Mount compound, they found underground cisterns. Underground cisterns, why? Because water had to be channeled in close to the Temple Mount compound, because now you had to dig, you had to have a source for water to bring up to put in those big pots on the top of the Temple Mount compound for the work of the priests, for the work of the offerings. There had to be a source for water. So talk about extra biblical evidence. I've been in the Western Wall Temple excavations called the Kotel Tunnels, and this is a lovely story in the Times of London by Maddie Friedman, where he talks about how you could see the man in there. These are huge, huge cisterns. Well, it would make sense. If you're going to have the Temple Mount compound, you're going to have offerings, you have water pots, you have to have cisterns for water, and we now have found them. And so it's a great thing to see. But there's another great story about water, and we need to bring it forward because you see there's this cleansing that ceremonially has to happen in the Temple Mount compound, and then we see literally a physical cleansing that sometimes needs to take place. And it's held in the account of Naaman. Naaman over in 2 Kings, and this is a great read, great account, rich with details, and in 2 Kings... Remember the King Naaman from Syria, chapter, where'd it go? 2 Kings chapter 5. Hey, Steve, does this light come on? Well, it's got light bulbs in it.
The slide button.
Oh, great God, you guys are super. Thanks, Ward. Whoa, that'll make all the difference in the world. We might actually get done today. Okay. How about 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 10? It says, "And Elisha sent a messenger and said to him," but I'll back up and say, remember verse 1, King Naaman was a commander of the army, the king of Syria. Remember that's picture of the Sea of Galilee? Well, Syria lies, as we all know today, north of Israel, north of Mount Hermon. And he came because he was a leper. And a member of his household, who had been a carried away Jew, said, "Hey," says to the King Naaman's family, says, "Look, my God could heal you if you went down there and asked the prophet." So he goes. And so Naaman went with all of his horses in verse 9 and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him and said, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you. And you shall be clean." Because that's what we're talking about, water, the power of cleansing in the Old Testament. But Naaman became furious and went away. And Zeed said to himself, "He will surely not come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord." Naaman said, "I want the prophet of God to come out and say, 'In the name of the Lord eternal, you shall be healed, Naaman.'" He wanted a big, great show. That's how he had it in his mind. You know what I mean? We get in our minds, right, that God needs to act a certain way. We want the intervention in just this way, right? For whatever reason sometimes. Most of the time we realize perhaps it would be a selfish reason. But notice what it says. It says here, "In the name of the Lord, and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." In verse 12, are not Abana and Pharphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than this waters of Israel? You see, the river that flows off of Hermon and feeds the tributary of the Jordan on the south side of the Hermon is really not most of the water. Most of the water goes north, and they're flowing rivers, okay? And so here, the Jordan, maybe depending on the time, and we might know about this because maybe the time period he says here, you notice he's going to say something, notice what he says. "And his servants came near to him and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says, wash and be clean?' And so we went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored to him like a little child. And he was clean." See, we might infer from this that it was maybe summer or fall when the Hermon snow has already melted, and now maybe the Jordan is just a trickle of what it usually is. Maybe it's a little muddy in places. Maybe it's not very robust, not as much as the north side of the mountain. But he goes, and he does what? He's cleansed through water. It's an incredible, incredible account. You know, as you think about it, do we look for ways in which God can cleanse us? With his water, with his life, with the ancient words we heard of in the special music. Now, all of this over hundreds of years, okay? Israel comes into the promised land. We build the temple some ways around the era of King Solomon. So for hundreds of years, there's these ceremonies going on the Temple Mount. There's washing ceremonies that happen. And now we even see sometimes, here's a king of Syria who's healed by going into the Jordan. There's this tradition, this culture of things are cleansed by water in Israel. Now, what's interesting is that this tradition goes forward so much so that by the time we come to the first century period, there is in all the archaeological evidence something called mikvahs. You see one here. There are stone steps down into a pool, and they are for ritual purification, for going down into the water and coming back up out of the water clean. This is not, there's no soap involved in these things. Okay, people were cleansed other places. They took baths other places. These were ceremonial places. So by the time we come to the first century, you know what's fascinating is much before the first century in the archaeological record, there are no mikvahs. Water and its tradition of cleansing is ubiquitous with Israel, but somehow, someplace, along before the first century, this comes into a head in a new way, and we see these ritual baths almost in near every synagogue, every village. And what's significant about the one in front of you is Migdal. This is the first visit I've ever got to go on to Migdal. Migdal has been an excavation that's been underway for about 4 to 5 years. This is the first season that they've opened it. It's run by a Catholic group. And they have people digging, and they have dug up this first century Jewish village. What's significant about it are two things in my mind. One is that it's a first century village that has never been built on top of. It was down near the water's edge in the Sea of Galilee, and so over time it just fell into disuse and the mud covered it. Unlike Capernaum, where we know there is a first century village underneath, and we find 3rd, 4th, and 5th century ruin, other structures built onto it. Many of us have seen Capernaum and the synagogue that lies with the columns. It's very picturesque, but that is a much later period. What did a synagogue look like in the first century? Migdal tells us. Migdal tells us that even small fishing villages alongside the Sea of Galilee had a synagogue. They had a Jewish presence. They had these incredible houses. They had ritual baths. This is the outline of the first century synagogue. There's a lovely story, maybe another sermon, we get to talk about that stone in the middle and all the story that's on that stone. We find mosaics. We find a very well-developed religious culture along the Sea of Galilee. But the big thing is these communities, and you see it even here, they have mikvahs. There's the concept of running water into a mikvah. They were not just standing pools. Water had to flow in, then the water had to be able to be moved out. You didn't cleanse from a holy perspective, from a God perspective, without flowing water. It's a very unique and specific concept. But most communities from the first century on, Jewish communities, have mikvahs. Many, many Orthodox Jews will have mikvahs in their homes or other places where they can ceremonially become clean. Okay? They put on a special garment to be clean and to go forward. And this sets the stage, and here's my own personal picture. The other pictures I took from their actual excavation site, that's my picture. All the pictures in this slideshow, by the way, are either protected by Wiki Commons, personal, or a Visitor Bureau site. Okay? There's no pictures that have been claimed from anybody else. Incredible, I have to say that. We got video on. Somebody's going to, you know, they're our slides, anyway. So, once again, this is another mikvah at the Migdal site, and it's great to find them because it sets the stage for what happens in the first century. And this is important for you and me. We're still talking about water that cleanses. Go with me to Matthew. Because we see in the first century what happens. John the Baptist comes along. And we wonder about how is this all possible. Because you see, what's interesting is we find no baptism, right, immersion outlined in the Torah. The first five books of the Bible, we don't talk about. We talk about water that the priests must use to bathe, okay, to be clean, to wash their hands, all those type of things. But we never talk about the ceremonial dipping that occurs and is now ubiquitous at the time of the first century. And so what happens? It's still on. Okay. All right. By the way, I thought that picture was interesting because those are Jewish soldiers in the spring of 2011 in the Jordan having a ceremonial baptism. Jewish soldiers. I thought that was fascinating. But I think it's representative. People were getting baptized at the time of John the Baptist. Now, look. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Just 1 through 11. Not a very long account, but what's fascinating. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We've heard that before. We get that. Repent to change your life. Because what? The kingdom of God is going to come. But notice what it says. For this is he who has spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness prepares the way of the Lord, make his path straight, quoting from the law. So John is so clear. John is taking his marching orders from the prophets. And then he comes along and it says, now John himself was clothed in camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and honey. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. Because John's message was resonating. They knew what? We know from the prior chapters of Matthew. We knew they knew and had been counting for the Messiah. Many in their midst said, well, he must be among us. The dates have come. The stars have been aligned. They've seen certain things. What did the community? Still had a buzz. Well, is he here yet? When's he going to come out? Maybe he's hiding. Maybe he's creating a hidden army. And they're going to come over the hill on the Feast of Trumpets. You see what I mean? There's a buzz among Judea and Jerusalem. And it's verse 5 confirms it. They came out and around him and went out to Jordan. And they were what? They read the Torah, the law? They recited all kinds of things? No. What does it say? It says they were baptized. All of Judea accepts the premise of baptism as a way of cleansing at this point. We don't historically understand, okay, how this came about, because it's not in the third century literature before Christ, the second century, the first century. All of a sudden, at the first century, we see mikvahs are everywhere. We see the understanding that people should be cleansed ceremonially. And we now see what? John preaches, and the result of the preaching is that they are baptized. This is incredible. Wonderful things, because extra biblical evidence supports it, and we come along and we find it a new. Look, it is so accepted in the New Testament. There is not a writer in the New Testament that doubts that baptism is a rite of the church. R-I-T-E. Okay? See, there's no argument in the New Testament about that you should be baptized as a symbol of the change that must occur. This is fascinating. Fascinating how all this comes together. Now, before I go forward, I put this slide up about Exodus. Because, what's it say? Paul makes the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. Paul says what? Moreover, brethren, I would not be that you would be ignorant, how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Paul is making justification for Israel having been baptized, as if you would, through going through the Red Sea. Paul's making the case that baptism is the accepted rite of the New Testament, the way of passage, the way of cleansing, and it is the sign. It is the way forward. And he links it back to the Torah. He does this because Paul's trying to tie up all of the types and antitypes. He brings this forward. Now, as I talk about that, I ask you a question. It says in Exodus that they were all under the cloud. They were all under the cloud of protection. They may use the word cloud metaphorically. They were under the cloud of the threat of Egypt. We too have two clouds that we can be under. You can be under the cloud of all that is driving you nuts, all that's weighing you down, and then you can come under the cloud of the glory of God and watch through the cleansing power of water and what that means and live life anew. Just as the children of Israel could live life anew coming across the Red Sea, coming off the wilderness and having the Jordan waters once again parted and coming into the land of Judea and have a new life in new cities. You see, we can have that new life. That's the power and the symbolism of water, because repentance matters and water is the symbol of it. As we read in Matthew chapter 3, notice here, verse 6, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming out to his baptism, he said to them, notice, the Pharisees and Sadducees don't say, you don't have a right to baptize. No, they wanted baptized. They wanted cleansed. And he says to them, brood of vipers, who warned you of the flea to the wrath to come? It almost sounds like Mr. Garnet, you know. He's really great to have around sometimes, you know what I mean? Most of the time, really. But you know what I mean? You need something. He can just cut through. Just go, you go, okay, let's go forward. That's good, John. Sometimes you got to cut through the clutter. John the Baptist is cutting through the clutter. He says, well, if you want to be baptized, in verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And we use this concept that, look, we can say we repented, but we had better start down a new course. There better be fruits that start to show forth that repentance that comes. And he says, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. He's saying pedigree doesn't matter. John's introducing a concept that Jesus picks up on and Paul really picks up on later. Why? Because God is opening the way of salvation to all. Because Judah made a mistake. A huge mistake. Right? The children of Israel were supposed to be the light set on the hill. They were supposed to be the place where the Queen of Sheba came up to Solomon to ask about all the glory and wonder. Not of just the king, but of the people who would be ceremonially cleansed. The people who would get that their lives could be changed through the power of sacrifice. And when the real Savior came, those same lives could be changed. And those people were oppressed in the first century with do's and don'ts, because they said, if we become the holy people around the 613 laws by the time of the Mishnah in the 150 to 250 AD period, they said, look, if we act this way, Christ has to come to us. Because we have the heritage, we have the laws, we have the righteousness. And God said no. And he destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, right? It took 40 years for Christ's judgment to pass. And then Judah was destroyed. They were sent out. It's incredible. God acts much time slower than we think. But the lesson for you and I, right, is if you are young and you were raised in the church, you have pedigree. Yes, you have the privilege to come, to open the Bible, to pray to God. But you can't ride on our coattails, young people, forever. At some point, you have to stop and say, I need cleansed. I need the symbolism that goes with water cleansing. I need repentance. I need to come out from under the cloud of self and live under the cloud of God. And that's what this season of the year is about. And water is the symbol for it. Water is the symbol of baptism. Water is the symbol that we are saved not by ourselves, but by the gift of God Himself, who gave His only begotten Son. That is a powerful message. And when we think of water, and we think of a power of cleansing, when we think of baptism, that's what we mean. We don't mean that we got water. The water in the baptismal pool does not cleanse you. The sacrifice of Christ cleanses you, right? Hebrews 9:14, your conscience is cleansed by the very blood of Jesus Christ. That is how it happens. But water is the symbol. The symbol that you remember you went under. Because what? Just like the Israelites went through the Red Sea, they weren't on the Egypt side anymore. We aren't on the side of sin anymore. We're on the side of God. That's the power of water and its symbolism. You know, as we talk about this, John the Baptist was one of the last prophets, was he not? We have a prophet period. We have about 300 years. And then John the Baptist comes. One more prophet to announce, as it says here, of the Elijah message. What's fascinating, when he talks about baptism here. I found this lovely quote, and you'll love it, from the Blue Letter Bible. And they talk about baptism. And they say, just to be clear, baptism was a representative of true change. And here's how they use it. They say the clearest example that shows this difference between bapto, which means to dip with no change, and baptizo, which means to dip and have a change, okay? It says the clearest example of this is from the Greek poet and physician Nicander, who lived about 200 B.C. So it's around the right type of literature. This represents the thinking at the time of the New Testament being written a little later. It is a recipe for making pickles, of all things. And it is helpful because it uses both words, bapto and baptizo. Nicander says that in order to make a pickle, the vegetable should first be dipped, bapto, into boiling water. And then it is baptizo into the vinegar solution. Both verbs concern the immersion of the vegetable in a solution, but the first is temporary. The second, baptizo, is the act of baptizing the vegetable, producing a permanent change. You and I must remember that water baptism represents the permanent change. According to God, the sin is over. The sin is removed because the sacrifice is so perfect, so powerful, that we never, ever have to be challenged to go back to that. Oh, I know that we're tempted. I know that we want the self to drag us back. But we need to remind ourselves of the power of water cleansing us that brought us on a new course, that dipped us, baptizo, into a new way that's permanent. You see, God says that you claimed that sacrifice to be free, and now what? You get to go forward. You are not chained. There's wonderful analogies in the New Testament about even the prodigal son, right? Finally realizes I can be in my father's house as a servant and have more than where I am. And that's what happens with us, right? We finally realize that I need cleansingness. And God grants us a great miracle. And baptism, the symbol of water, cleanses, is that connection to you and I. And it's permanent change that it's made in our lives. We need to claim more of that permanence, don't we? Maybe you've thought, well, I need to put it off. I haven't done what? I haven't got enough works yet meet for repentance. Maybe I need to, you know, finish my college degree. You know, I got to get my driver's license. You know, I have to go to college. I have to go to ABC first. When you need God's saving power, it's as close as your knees and this book. And every person in this room remembers when we had that need, do we not, as adults? When we had the need to not be slaves to sin and self anymore, and we dared to trust that God would put us on a path that was new, that was enlightening, and was cleansing and clean. And that is the power of God. Of baptism. You know, on down, we have the rest of the example in verses 13 through 17, and it says, then Jesus came Verse 13 says that Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. What's Jesus mean? I hearken us back to Leviticus 16, verses 4 and verses 24. When what? The high priest first bathed to be ceremonially clean and then put on the linens so he could go into the Holy of Holies. Nothing is lost on Jesus. Jesus understands ceremonially, I submit to you, that he is being cleansed for the holy purpose, for the work going forward of his ministry and life. And he fulfills it. It says, to fulfill what? All righteousness. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came immediately up out of water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and lighting him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Because that Son was fulfilling all righteousness, was putting on his role as priest to take in the sacrifice and being cleansed. Christ did not need to be baptized. But he sure did set the example, because he was fulfilling what was already resident in the minds of the people of the first century, that cleansing had to happen through baptism. And now his life could be that cleansed sacrifice, and he could go forward. Now, you know, in Romans chapter 6, I'll reference this, verses 1 through 11. We often talk about baptism in its symbolism. And Paul puts it so well in Romans, and I'll leave that for you to read, because it represents our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was a true sacrifice. It represents what? That we as a newly converted life coming up out of that watery grave aren't beholden to sin anymore. And Paul puts it so well in Romans chapter 6. It also represents faith in Jesus Christ to resurrect us from the death when he returns. You see, the water symbolism is extremely rich and extremely deep and meaningful, and Paul sets that forth. And it sets forth that symbolism that we are the children of God and that we have received the Holy Spirit. When we come up and we have our hands laid on us, the symbolism is rich because there's a place where the Spirit of God now dwells. Just like it came and dwelt in the holy temple, it now dwells in you. It dwells in me. We have been bathed and set aside for holy use. Let us remember that. Let us be emboldened by that. Let us be enlivened with the fact that we are holy vessels to do holy work of caring and trusting and living and loving other people. That is the power of water symbolism. You know, we often refer to another scripture, and I'll have us turn to it in Ephesians chapter 5:26. Ephesians 5:26, when we talk about the symbolism, we often read this verse, and it says, that Christ says, loved the church and gave himself for it in verse 25 of Ephesians 5. And it says in verse 26 that he might sanctify it and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Literally here, as you read the commentaries, the word for word means the spoken word. Meaning when we went and we said, God, my sin needs forgiven, will you please accept the blood of Jesus Christ for my iniquities? When that word is spoken, now a washing occurs, granted by God, and the water baptism is the symbol of it. And here Paul points it out. He says that he might, Christ, sanctify and cleanse her, the church, us, the called out ones, with the washing of water by what? By the word we claim. You see, there's the action that was begun by us. I found the use of the word to be audible, a lovely nuance. And notice over in John chapter 3, verse 5, where it says, Jesus said to them, except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's how important the water symbolism is to you and me. You see, we
What's the favorite word today? Like, what's the favorite word today? I really need to go home and read the scripture more, pray, and pray. The humor here is in commentaries. Mark uses straight words. 40 sometimes in the book of Mark. Okay, so Mark was a young guy. There were literary giants who go, how can he use this word? He's overused this word. But he was trying to get across, but Mark is really trying to convey
that something powerful happened. That Jesus performed acts of righteousness. That Jesus is, you know, was doing this because of what it should mean to you and me. And he did it to underscore how important it was. You know, the Holy Spirit comes upon us as a vessel. And, you know, when I think about talking with you and talking about presenting the sermon and everything, I look around the room and I think of names that all go to faces. And I'm moved. I'm moved because I see people who have allowed the sacrifice of Christ to change their lives. The sacrifice of Christ to say that as we bury our loved ones and put them in the ground, that God is faithful, that He'll resurrect them, that He'll bring us all together, that He'll heal our children, that He'll help us in our troubled days. And I watch that in your lives. And I have to say, I think our family feels it's a privilege to worship with you, to sing with you. You know, when I'm away, as I was the last three Sabbaths, and I, you know, miss you and I miss my family. And the thing I miss the most is standing beside my wife and hearing her sing with me. And I think as I see those moments, I think all these years, all the things that have gone by, and we come to church, and we still judge God right and just. We still judge Him as our Savior and a Master. Brethren, what we have together doesn't get any richer because of God's great gift, all symbolized by water. That leads me briefly to something that's called service, water of service, and it is baptism. The water of service is foot washing, and I'll reference Luke 22:10 and John 13:5. And I think we know it so well because in Luke 22 it says, "And he said to them, Behold, you entered a city, and there you shall find a man bearing a pitcher. Follow him into the house where he enters it." Why? Why do I bring up this verse? Because they asked Jesus where they should keep this Passover, the last Passover of his physical life. And he says, you go into that village, and when you see this guy carrying a pitcher of water, that's the one you go to. You know what's so significant? Women in the first century had the privilege of carrying all the water. Jesus said, this man was trying to provide such a superior Passover service that he carried all the water himself so that no one would be able to say, perhaps that woman shouldn't have been carrying that water at that time for reasons of impurity. And so the man took the care to carry all the water himself. And Jesus said, that's the household I will use for my last service. And what's Jesus do with that water? He takes that water out of that pitcher and he pours it in the basin, girds himself up, and he does what? He washes their feet. It's a rich, rich thing, water of service. And we've seen it time and time again. We know that he poured out his life, do we not? It says so in Isaiah 53:12. What an incredible thing. And over in John 13:5, he says, And after that, he poured the water in the basin and began to wash their disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel, where he was girded. And we have the lovely story that we all know so well. Water of service, we do not need more verses to recount what that means to you and I. I watch people and know of you who service people week in and week out, who call them, who send cards, who bake cakes and turn mere sugar money into hard money that goes around the world and makes a difference. Those are acts of service that are represented by the water of service of foot washing. I have just a couple scriptures about living water, because I think if we left us only talking about cleansing water from the scripture and only talking about the waters of service and not talking about the richness of the waters to live and the waters to life, we would leave perhaps on the wrong note. You see, waters that make us alive, you can see it in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 8. It says, and in that day shall there go living waters out from Jerusalem, and half of them towards the former sea and half of them towards the hinter sea in the summer and in the winter. They're physical waters, but brethren, they're spiritual waters, because the way of God goes forth and it heals lives and souls the way ours have been healed. This is living water that will change. Revelation 7 verse 17, where it says, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed, and he shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God will wipe away all those tears from their eyes. Is it any wonder that when Jesus says on the last day of the feast, it says in John 7, verse 37, in that day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried aloud, if any man thirst, let he come unto me and drink. The symbol of the one who will be in Jerusalem, who will split the Mount of Olives in two, who shall return to the Holy of Holies, the real temple, and then shall send forth living waters, his way, God's love, you and me, out to heal the world physically and spiritually. Because you'll see it in Revelation 22, verse 17. It says, and the spirit of the bride said to him, come, let him that hears and says, come, let him that has a thirst come, and whoever so will, let him take that water of life freely. That's the message that you and I have always, that water cleanses, that water allows us to serve, and water allows us to live unencumbered to sin and its weight and its power. Jesus used a great example as we close in John chapter 4. What's he say in John chapter 4? It's a great story. Great account, because this Samaritan woman is at the well. A Samaritan woman. Oh, there's so much of this story that can be told about a Samaritan woman talking to him, him talking to her, how it should not be, and Jesus holding out this lovely concept of life. And in verse 10, Jesus answered into her, said unto her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you a sip of water. Living water, he says. If you're in need, if you're lonely, if you're sick, mentally, physically, emotionally, God says, ask me and I will give you living water. What's he say? And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where would you get the living water? So you see, the analogy is so rich. She knew that water gave life. And Jesus is talking about life-giving life. And she's going, but you don't got a bucket. In verse 13, and Jesus answered and said unto her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again from your well. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Like the water that I shall give him will become him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The power, the symbolism of water is life eternal. We must let it run like a river and a stream across our lives. We must remember the power of it. We must remember that water cleanses us, that water allows us to serve, and water connects us to eternity because of the power of God's great gift. Symbolism of water, my friends, to you and me, is really real because we in our lives know it to be so, because we are not the same after having been cleansed with the power of the water of God.